All right, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear Yahweh. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, the fact is that this is what we should be and what we will be, but what we need to be now, and all too often we fall short. Because our sanctification, our salvation is not yet complete. Yes, we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have none of our own. And we have been declared pure, holy, as an act of law, your law. But our experience is such that we fall far short. And so as we're going to hear many times in the addresses to various churches in Revelation, that word repent. And we beg of you that you would grant us repentance. It's the work of the Spirit of God. May he grant us repentance. May he grant us further growth in Jesus Christ. And may this time together be used by him in achieving that growth, so that Jesus would be further glorified in our lives and that we would be brought into greater conformity to his image. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the first 17 verses. It might sound vaguely familiar, I hope. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 24. It's on page 934 of marriage and divorce. Am I on the right page? There we are. Actually, this does pertain in a broader sense. The title of one of the commentaries I'm using for the book of Revelation is The Divorce of Israel. It's not just in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. There is a divorce of Israel in the Old Covenant as well because of a failure of God's people, the visible church, to keep the covenant. Marriage is also a covenant. And so we can learn from that about our relationship to our God. So let's confess this chapter to him. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, such as those persons may live together as man and wife. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we'll read the first section. Message to Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do assemble here this Sabbath day to meet with you. And it's our earnest prayer that in the past we have been listening to you in the first half of this time period. And if not, then at least now we would. We've heard your word several times, if we had but heard it. We pray that as our Savior is in addressing the church in Ephesus, and as he does with the other churches as well, that we would have an ear to hear. What is it the Spirit says to us? Not just to the church of Ephesus, but to all seven churches, and indeed, therefore, to all churches of Christ, and to each Christian, that we might hear, that we might obey, that we might walk with you. We pray for the churches in our city that are truly reformed, and those who are truly evangelical. For those with whom we have formal fraternal relations, we think of them first because we have those formal relationships, and yet the organic Church of Christ crosses denominational lines, and not just denominational lines within the Reformed family, but Lutheran brothers and sisters, Pentecostal brothers and sisters, Baptist and Baptistic brothers and sisters. The city has many churches where the Word of God is preached, and the sacraments, whether they call them sacraments or not, are practiced in accord, more or less, with your Word. And we acknowledge, Lord, that sin blinds our minds and our hearts just as much as it does other Christians. And so there are things that we might be blind to. And we pray for our brothers and sisters what we pray for ourselves. Open our eyes. Give us ears to hear. That we might repent. That we might bring ourselves into closer conformity to your Word. Pray for our nation. Father, it's quite evident in this past week the way people have responded to a certain event that much of our nation has no longer even any kind of Christian consensus. And that doesn't matter whether they're left wing or right wing. We pray, Father, for our nation by praying that you would give to your church repentance and revival and reformation. That's the only hope for this nation or any other nation. To receive your blessings, we need to have a significant number walking with Christ and modeling Christ. And many of us who profess faith in Christ don't model him. Grant again to us repentance and reformation and revival. And we ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In this, let me just put I got an introduction, and the introduction is also going to be kind of the conclusion. And then you'll get why or how. These are not letters. They do not follow the pattern of epistles in the New Testament, or for that matter, in the first century. They are not only not letters, they do follow an Old Testament pattern of being oracles. There's a phrase in all of them, "these things says he," which corresponds to an Old Testament phrase, "thus says Yahweh." In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are two words that are found here in these verses that are found in that Greek Testament, that Greek translation, and it's "things say." In English, you have to add extra English words to make it sense. So it's following, again, a pattern of oracles. And they're also not only for each church. It starts with Ephesus, which is the largest. Some estimates were that it would be about the size of Lincoln, Nebraska. 250,000 people or thereabouts. Some people contend different numbers. I don't want to get involved with that because it's not that important. All of the towns mentioned where the churches are found are a 1 or 2 day walk from the previous town. And it forms kind of an oblong shaped circle coming back. There are seven letters, seven towns, and seven is a huge number in this book. There are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls. And seven is normally, we're told, the number of completion or perfection in the Bible. 7 days in a week finishes it off. And what that signifies then in these seven letters is that the message to Ephesus, the oracle to Ephesus, is not just for the Ephesian church. In fact, there's nothing about this section that really makes 2 and 3 separate from chapter 1. All of these messages, all of these oracles keep referencing back to the revelation of Jesus Christ found in verses 9 through 20. By the way, all of them end with things that refer to things that are found at the end of the book of Revelation. So that there's a complete package here of these seven oracles, these seven messages from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church, signifying not just these seven congregations. After all, notice that there's no letter to the Colossian church. The Colossian church is also in Asia. And there's another church, I can't remember, Troas, I believe. It's also in Asia, in the same province of the Roman Empire. And there's no message to it. These seven represent the whole church of Christ. Not of, as some would say, not of various periods. Those who usually hold that always say that, well, we live in the Laodicean age. Because they always want to see themselves as no longer being in a perfect age. We're not in the golden age, we're in the bronze age or something, maybe iron or something like that. No, there's nothing about ages, there's about churches. More importantly, about Christians. And so when we read this, the Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church should read each of these seven messages saying for our church as a whole, where or how do we match up with these statements and these warnings. And for each individual Christian, when we read these oracles, you need to be saying, is it me, Lord? Does this describe me in any way, shape, or form? Now, at least two of the commentaries that I've been working with talk about the fact that these oracles are in the sense of a covenantal arrangement. Ken Gentry presents one form, but Ken tends to follow Ray Sutton, not completely. And Ray Sutton has an interesting perspective. I think he's got some points. I remember when I was in Reformed Seminary and Richard Pratt was covering the covenant. He said, the interesting thing about covenant theology is all of us are Reformed. We all hold the covenant theology. And none of our theologians define the covenant the same way. there's some room there. Well, the arrangement I'm using is from one of my professors, my theology professor, Doug Kelly. It's simpler than what Gentry presents and some others. And it also seems to fit the epistle, these messages. See, I've got the bad habit as well. It seems to fit the messages a little better. The oracles are calling the covenant. The covenant Lord is addressing his covenant people. And we need to look at that. First of all, in verses 1 and, well, basically just 1 and, yeah, just 1, we have the identity of the covenant Lord. That's why we read Exodus chapter 20, where God gives his 10 commandments to his people, but he first identifies himself. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in each of the seven oracles, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself using the revelation that John gives us in the first chapter. Certain portions of it. And we might need to ask, what is it about this revelation that's being cited for the Ephesian church? What is it about it that's so important? And maybe we can't quite figure that out. But it's he who holds the seven stars in his hand, the seven messengers, almost certainly humans, almost certainly what we would call pastors. And the reason the message is given to them is because they are messengers and therefore they are the to convey the message to their congregation, like I'm trying to do now. He holds them in his hand, right hand, the hand of power and the hand of authority and the hand of privilege, because there's a special privilege for those of us who hold that office and a special promise. But that doesn't mean we can't fall from that position. And secondly, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Each lampstand, we're told, is one of these congregations. And so, in essence, Christ is in the midst of his church. Not just these seven congregations, but the whole church. He told us in the Great Commission, "Lo, I'm with you always." I'm with you. Always. That's going to be really important, particularly when we get to the Smyrna church. But even here, it's important. He's with them. And then a little bit in verse 2, and we find this in all of the epistles, "I know your works." What is it about you or me or this congregation or any other congregation that Jesus doesn't know about? Some of these epistles, some of these oracles, there's that bad language again. Some of these oracles are dealing with, "Yeah, I know your works," and I start talking about their sins. Well, sometimes it's about their works. Look, in this epistle, "I know your works." And he describes it in the next two verses. "Your labor," and look down at verse 3, "how you have labored for my name's sake." These are not lazy people in this congregation. "Your patience," and that's cited again in verse 3. Now, we have a marginal note that talks about, well, perseverance, but then in verse 3, we also have the word perseverance. I think the Old King James has long-suffering. Endurance might be a better rendering. So, you have patience. You stick to it. When I worked in the insurance business, people would say, the harder I work, the luckier I get. Well, these are people who, there's no such thing as luck, but people who stick to it. They work at their Christian life and they work at their Christian ministry, and they cannot bear those who are evil. They can't stand it. And the proof of it is that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Remember, this is the church where the Apostle Paul spent 3 years. And this is the church the Apostle Paul stops at Ixikos and calls the elders to him in the book of Acts and has an address to them, telling them he'll probably never see their face again. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he goes from Jerusalem to Rome. And he tells them how from their own midst will rise up those who will take people away, and that wolves will come in from outside. This letter, this full phrase here, seems to imply that they took that warning to heart. How many years afterwards? Well, we don't know for sure. Maybe a decade. But they're still standing. And there have been people going around claiming to be apostles, claiming to be like Paul. And Paul writes about those, he calls them in the letter to the Corinthians, he calls them super apostles, because that's what they consider themselves to be. Well, the Ephesians measure them. How can they test these people? They test them according to, what did the Apostle Paul teach? Paul, we knew, was an apostle. Do you teach the same things that Paul taught? Do you act the same way that Paul acted? Do you have the same standards of morality, of ethics? They tested them, and they found out they were liars. There's a book, the Apostle Bob Nielsen, when he was with us, used to put it out on the literature rack. Now I can't remember the name of the booklet. It's from the late first century, and it gives certain tests. And one of the tests was, you can tell a true preacher of the gospel in that when he comes to your town, remember, people were walking by foot, he doesn't stay more than 3 days. I wonder if that's the phrase that guests and fish stink after 3 days. I'm not sure for certain. But these guys were probably looking for a free handout, looking to teach special, this is what happens with the Corinthian epistles, offering to teach secret things for a price. Paul gave the gospel away for free and said it was to be free. And with the perseverance and the patience and the labor, they've not become weary. Finally, in verse 6, because he comes back to it, it says, but you do have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're going to deal with the Nicolaitans at another message where we have a little bit more information. Other than here, we know that the Lord himself hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And these Christians do as well. And he likes that fact about them, whatever the Nicolaitans were. Now, that's their stewardship. And they know that, but there's a covenantal requirement, and there's a solution. And this is found in 5a. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. They've lost their first love. You've left your first love. That's the judgment found in verse 4. You've lost it. You've left it. There's a question. Is that referring to love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or is that love for one another? And I think the best way to find that is in what's called the Johannine Corpus, the other things that John writes. And I'm just going to read to you one verse, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, where he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. I love the way John doesn't mince words. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So in a sense, it really doesn't matter. I think it has to deal, yes, with love for God, but then it's going to affect your love for one another as well. You've lost that first love. You've left that first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Where were you and where are you? That requires us to do a checkup. I was talking to my grandsons yesterday when we were going through the Heidelberg Catechism. That there are 2 days a year where I give myself to this. I probably should do it far more frequently. One is my physical birthday, when it's not on Sundays, because Sundays I got other things I have to do. But on June 1st, when it is not a Sunday, I give myself to give time with my boss. And on my spiritual birthday of October 8th, because I know the date, you don't have to know the date, I do the same thing. I look at where am I as a Christian and where should I be, and boy, is that depressing. But I also look at where am I as a Christian and where would I have been if Christ had not made me his own. And that's kind of a little bit of an encouragement. One commentator is actually a guy who's done his own Greek New Testament, and I tend to follow that testament, said this idea of fallen isn't so much like a violent thing, but rather it's more like a drifting. Think of a boat that's come up to a pier, and you haven't tied it up, and as you jump out of the boat, what happens? It starts to drift away. And that's what happens to us if we're not paying attention. We drift away. We stop reading the Bible. And for a minister, he stops reading the Bible for his own soul. And you stop praying. And you stop fellowshipping. Stop praying for one another. It's a drifting away. And that's the whole warning here to this church, which is sound doctrinally and labors for the Lord. They do all the things they're supposed to do. But they do it as duty and not out of love. They may do diaconal work, but it's not because of the love of Christ or their love for their fellow man. It's because I'm supposed to do this. And there's nothing wrong, in a certain sense, with doing things because we're supposed to do it. But that's not enough. We have to do it because we love the Lord who saved us. And therefore we love those whom he also saved. And then we love those who are not, at least not yet saved, we hope will be. by bringing to them good things that they need in the name of Christ, hoping and praying that it will be used to bring them to faith. There's also not only these covenant requirements, there's a covenant solution. The word's found twice in verse 5. Repent. But I repented when I was born again. Yeah, and you need to do it just about every day, maybe many times a day, because we still sin. Not loving God, not loving our brother, fellow Christian, is sin, and we need to repent of it. Repent, and what else? Do the first works. That brings us to the fourth section of this covenantal oracle, the covenant Lord's warning. And that's in the second part of verse 5. Or else. Repent, or else. I'm going to come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, especially in the latter part, there's a referral to the Lord coming at the end of the age, at the end of time. And the Lord came in 70 AD. Not in the sense that he returned physically and visibly, but the sense that he returned in judgment upon the Old Covenant Church, which was apostate, and which was persecuting the New Covenant Church, which was not apostate. And that pattern continues throughout the church age of apostate churches persecuting the true church. That's what happened in the 30s and brought about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Repent. Christ says to Faith OPC and to every member, repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. Ken Gentry pointed out in his commentary that this epistle, this message, must have really hit the Ephesians, because the Ephesian church lasted until the city was conquered by the Muslims. And a couple centuries later, there's a reference to their godly bishop and their godly stance. So my brothers and sisters, let us hear the Lord's warning. Repent. Do the first works. Remember where we were. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you remember the love you had, the passion you had, the zeal you had? Have you drifted? Repent. Again, it's said to us twice. I'm going to come and remove your lampstand unless you repent. It's for the whole congregation, but it's for each individual. And it's not just for the Ephesian church. All these seven oracles are a package deal that are sent to every one of those congregations and are intended for every congregation of Jesus Christ throughout all time. Finally, the covenant Lord's promise. Verse 7, he who has an ear, and if you listen, if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus tends to use that phrase. He who has an ear. And it's the same Jesus. It's the resurrected Lord in all his glory as our covenant Lord. But he says to his people, his professing church, he who has an ear. And if I'm deaf to my Lord's voice, what do I need to do? Back up. I need to repent. I need to remember where I was. I need to do the first things. I need to earnestly pray the Spirit of God, open my ears, open my eyes, open my heart to my covenant Lord. And he's making a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now it's not just the Lord Jesus speaking, but it's also the Holy Spirit of God who has made his home within us. And what's the promise? To him who overcomes. Now just stop there for a moment. I don't care what translation you have. There are at least three possible translations of this word. Overcomes, yes. Conquers, or has victory. I think the ESV has victory. I'm not sure. Maybe it's conquers. I don't care which one of those your translation has. What I do care about is that your translation, whichever word it chooses, it uses it consistently. Okay? So that you get a, so that you as an English reader who doesn't know Greek you can at least hear that same word being used again and again and again and again throughout this book. The greatest overcomer in this book is the Lord Jesus himself. But then because of his victory, we should have victory. Because of his conquest, we should conquer. Because he has overcome, we should be overcoming. To the one who overcomes, well, we go right back to Genesis, but we also go to the end of the book. There were two trees, we're told, in the garden. In fact, we're going to look at that this evening in Genesis chapter 2. Two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happens at the end of chapter 3 after the sin and after the judgment? They're cast out of the garden lest they eat of that tree. But here, the one who overcomes will eat of that tree, and it's in the midst of the paradise of God. It's in the midst of Eden. In the end of the book, we find there's a river coming from the throne, and on either side is the tree of life. And some of those trees come into bloom in one particular month, and the others another month. So year-round, the fruit is on those trees. We just had, Danae had us plant two apple trees in the backyard. I was supposed to plant one this past spring, but I didn't get it done. The one tree did have one apple. The other had plenty of apples. They've all come down now. That tree's had its fruit. The tree of life has its fruit all the time. And let me just mention something else. The law of God says that whoever is hung on a tree is cursed. And the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a tree and cursed for us. So you want to know what that tree of life is? It's the cross. And the fruit of the cross is the blood of Jesus Christ. He is life. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's everything. And to those of us who, like him, are conquerors because he has conquered, not in our own strength, but in his strength, what a promise he makes to us. May he give us the strength to repent, to remember, and to do the first works, to love him. What's the first and greatest commandment? That's the problem here. They're not keeping the first and greatest commandment. And they're not keeping the second. May God grant us repentance. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this oracle given to a church in the first century, and yet not just to that church, but to the other six. And yet this book was distributed throughout the Mediterranean world. There aren't as many copies of Revelation as there are of some of the other books of the New Testament, but they do come from all over the Mediterranean. It was a hard book to understand, and probably because you really need to know the Old Testament to know this book. But John is an Old Testament prophet at the end of the Old Testament era and the early days of the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to him, and he reveals that Lord to us. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. We have, maybe not today, but we have at certain times lost our first love, failed to spend the time with you in your word and in prayer, and in fellowship with your children. And as a consequence, we sometimes don't love our brothers and sisters, let alone the lost around us. Fix that defect in us, we pray. Fix that sin in us, we pray. In Christ's own name, amen.